do appreciate your attentiveness, and as he mentioned, all the books are gone, but here's our website. It's just my name. You can put in jamesgmccarthy.com. There's a bookstore online. There is one other book still out there, though, that it's not in the Catholic line, but I'd just like to tell you a little bit about John Calvin Goes to Berkeley, my most recent book. It's a novel, but I know most of you folks are probably not fiction readers, but this is a very serious novel. It's meant for a younger generation, for the high school, college, and young adults, and it explores the issues of predestination, election, Calvinism, Arminianism, and though I respect John Calvin, it's not in favor of his views, despite the title there. But it's a respectful look at the different views. It's a story of five students who set out to solve the mystery of predestination, which you might think is impossible, but I'm of the belief that if you approach the Bible in this topic particularly inductively, just let the Bible speak. I don't think it's as hard as we make it out to be. Well, let's consider this afternoon again the authority structure of the Roman Catholic Church. This is really at the heart of it. If you understand Roman Catholic authority, you can understand why they have the doctrines they have, why they will be ecumenical yet unyielding in the fact that they are the one true church, why they would like to work with us, but their ultimate goal is that we would join them. They will not join you. We're going to see this evening, though, that there's been huge progress. I don't know if this encourages you or dismays you in Lutherans and Catholics coming together, as well as Methodists and Evangelicals and other religions, and the whole world's coming together, as biblical prophecy said it would in the end times. Let's look at a couple more comparisons. In Roman Catholic doctrine, the magisterium alone has the ability and the right to interpret Scripture. Now, this doesn't mean that Catholics can't read the Bible. It just means they don't have the right to interpret it with any authority, nor do they have the ability to interpret it without the help of their bishops. Now, you can encourage people to read a book, but if you tell them you can read it, but you can't understand it, and if you come to conclusions that are different than ours, you need to see it the way we do. I mean, it's not very exciting. What excites me about Bible study is discovery, of finding things for myself. And I'm really thankful. When I got saved in 1975, I came into a good church with good sound doctrine. And I can't say I've agreed with every single thing, but most of my Christian life has been spent discovering for myself things of which I were taught as a young person newly saved. I haven't been disappointed by what I have found. Catholics generally have very little interest in Bible study because this is what they're told. You go to a Catholic Bible study, most churches have them now. I sincerely believe not because they want them studying the Bible, is they just don't want them studying the Bible with us. So it's kind of a counter-emphasis. But quite often the introduction goes something like this. We're going to study the Bible, but it's a very difficult book. So we're also going to be referring to the Catechism because only with the Church's help can we understand it. And we do also want you to know that, you know, some of this stuff is not as straightforward as you would think. There's a lot of legend here. And they begin to give you a lot of liberal Protestant denials of the authority of Scripture and the reliability of Scripture. Even though technically in the Roman Catholic Church, if you look at the official documents, it's pretty good on the Bible. The Catholic Church says that the Bible is the Word of God and is true in all that it teaches. But down at the grassroots level, that doesn't get communicated. The Bible's, in biblical Christianity, every Christian, aided by the Holy Spirit, has the ability and the right to interpret Scripture. I think that's what distinguishes true Christianity from the cults. We put a Bible in a person's hand, we send them home and say, read it and follow it. And where we don't follow this book, hold us accountable. We train people how to study the Bible and to memorize it and to understand it and lift it up as our sole authority. In Roman Catholic doctrine, Scripture is to be interpreted in the sense which has been defined by the magisterium, by the bishops. So even the theologians of the Catholic Church are not free to interpret it. The job of a Catholic theologian is to explain and find the church's teachings in Scripture and tradition. They're not to go and find truth or the intended meaning. They're go to find the church's teaching. But we believe that Scripture must be interpreted in the original sense intended by the Holy Spirit. And this is why it's so important that we learn good methods of inductive Bible study, to know how to outline a book, to find its purpose, to find the progression of thought, to understand how sentences are connected, the flow, to be able to do word studies, to be able to compare Scripture with Scripture. This is why we believe we need to study the Bible Genesis to Revelation, because only as you begin to understand the whole thing does it all make sense. You can't understand a verse in isolation. Catholic doctrine: the magisterium has the right to define truth found only obscurely or implicitly in Revelation. Now, it's hard to explain the importance of what that says. To say we have bishops who can define truth that's found only obscurely or only implied in Revelation. When they say Revelation, what they mean is Scripture and tradition. I'll tell you later about what they mean by tradition. You'll be shocked. But if you went to a church and the leadership of that church said, we have the ability to explain what is only implied in Scripture or is there just obscurely, we can define it. I mean, that'd be a scary thing. Because who are you? I mean, how do you do this? That's going beyond what has been revealed and claiming you have the ability to clarify that which God has not clarified it for us in His written word. We believe that no one has the right to go beyond what is written. I'd like to introduce you to a couple popes. I mentioned earlier the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, which was defined in 1854, and the doctrine of papal infallibility, which was defined in 1870. Pope Pius IX was the pope at that time. He presided over both those of events. And I put him here in Catholic authority because, as I mentioned earlier, it goes way beyond what they said about Mary. It has to do with what they're asserting by even doing such a thing, by even saying that we can say dogmatically that Mary, from the moment of her conception, was free from the stain of original sin, the guilt of it. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, they explained that in 1870. They said that the Pope, teaching alone on the subject of faith and morals, when speaking ex cathedra from his chair as the head of the church, is immune to error. Okay, now, that's an astounding thing. Pope Pius XII, 1939 to 1958, this was the Pope during World War II, and following, they're in the process of making him a saint. And this is causing quite an uproar because the Jewish people have been very outspoken that Pope Pius the 12th did very little to help the Jews during the Holocaust. And the church is trying to deny that. I'd like to focus on some events that took place during his papacy that also relate to the subject of Catholic authority. Now, a series of events took place in I really love it when we look at what the Bible has to say about end times, look at history of what's happening, look at current events, and start putting them all together. And we really live in an exciting time. We should be students of current events, of religious current events. Unfortunately, most magazines and papers don't even have a religious section anymore, so you're going to have to work at it a little bit harder. 1946. Now, some of you were alive in 1946. That's not that long ago. Pope Pius XII sent out a letter to the bishops of the Catholic Church. He wrote this, 1946. We wish to know if you, venerable brethren, with your learning and prudence, consider the bodily assumption of the Immaculate Blessed Virgin can be proposed and defined as a dogma of faith, and whether in addition to your own wishes, this is the desire by your clergy and people. Okay, now, there's a lot there. The assumption of the Immaculate Blessed Virgin. So, again, back in 1854, they defined that Mary was the Immaculate Conception. She conceived without sin. Now in 1946, this pope, Pius XII, is writing to the bishops of the world and saying, we'd like your feedback on this. Would it be proper for us to also define as a dogma that Mary, at the end of her earthly life, was taken bodily into heaven? Now, the wording there is very careful. They don't say when she died. Catholic Church would not like to say that because the wages of sin is death, and if Mary never sinned, then you got to say, well, why would she die? And, of course, if she decayed in the grave, well, then obviously she died, but if she was taken bodily up into heaven, well, then there would be no grave, and then that would support the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, and it would also make her more like Jesus, who was assumed, who ascended into heaven. She was assumed or taken by the power of God into heaven. And you can find parallels in Catholic theology of who Mary is and who Jesus is, and or God even. She has a lot of the same attributes. And it's no wonder that many Catholics worship her essentially as God, even though technically the Catholic Church said, well, we use a Latin term of veneration, hyperdulia veneration for her. We don't use adoration for God alone. She's in like a class. But essentially for many Catholics, she's worshipped as God. And I've had Catholics even tell me, for me, Mary's my God. And it's a logical conclusion from what the church says. So here we are in 1946. Now, understand what's happening. I mean, we've got to keep these two things in our head. One is what they're going to do to Mary, okay, this wonderful woman from the New Testament who just probably up in heaven cringing what they've done to her, and what this is going to mean for the Catholic people. But more importantly, the process. Okay, what this means in terms of how the church perceives itself and how it is really independent of Scripture. That it is now saying, can we make as a dogma a doctrine which can no longer be denied or challenged, which all faithful Catholics must hold to, that Mary at the end of her earthly life was assumed into heaven? He'd like their feedback. He says, in addition, whether this is the wishes of your clergy and people. There is a doctrine in Roman Catholicism that teaches that the Catholic people collectively have a sense of the truth, that they will know the truth. And of course, when they know it, it'll be in harmony with what their bishops teach, which will be in harmony with what the Pope teaches. So it all kind of comes back to the Pope. But this is why he's saying, well, how do the clergy and the people feel about it? Well, the response was overwhelming. Everything that came back was thumbs up, go for it, we're with you. Okay. Now, again, what does that mean? That means that the bishops and the priests and the people, the Catholic people, are saying that what happened in 1870, the new dogma that the Pope is infallible, we support that on this test case of can the Pope proclaim that Mary was assumed into heaven. Well, the Pope, this Pope was a Vatican lawyer before he became Pope. He was a very astute man. Even though everybody said, we support it, he still knew in the back of his mind, we're going to have to work on this a little bit, because in Roman Catholicism, the teaching is this, that when Christ was on earth, he did many things to reveal the Christian faith to his apostles and disciples. Some of that was written down, that's Scripture. But much of it was not written down. That's tradition. I'll explain to you more in a moment what tradition is. It's very complex. That together, Scripture and tradition are considered the deposit of faith. And that deposit of faith, they say, has been passed down through the Catholic Church through the centuries. So even in, 1946, by the time all the feedback came, it was 1950, even though everybody's saying we're supporting this, he knew that when he wrote the document explaining that this will now be a dogma, he would have to document that this has been part of the deposit of faith from the very beginning. There's only one problem with that. There isn't a single word in Scripture on this. And there wasn't anything in the early centuries in tradition in this, in any of the writings of the church fathers or anybody, till maybe about the 7th or 8th century, and then very little till more recent times. So he's going to have to write this document. He's going, well, this is going to be a tough one to write, because I can say that I'm infallible and I can make dogma, but I at least have to show that it was originally part of the deposit of faith. Are you with me? I know this is complex for late afternoon. So he put out another document. Okay, and this is what he said in the other document, which came out in August of 1950. God has given to his church a living teaching authority, that's the Pope and the bishops, to elucidate and explain what is contained in the deposit of faith only obscurely and implicitly. This deposit of faith, our divine Redeemer, has given for authentic interpretation, not to each of the faithful, not even to theologians, but only to the teaching authority of the church, which is the Pope and the bishops. Okay. So August of 1950, he's just reasserting in this encyclical that we can elucidate that which is obscure or only implied. And then a few months later, November 1st, same year, came out another document. And this is what he said in that one. By the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the blessed Apostle Peter and Paul, and by our own authority, we pronounce, declare, and define it to be a divinely revealed dogma that the Immaculate Mother of God, the ever Virgin Mary, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory. That's the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary, the dogma now after 1950. Now, why is that so important for us? Because it's showing us that when we can't understand why Catholicism could do things that are so unbiblical, they don't bat an eye. I mean, that is their faith. They are not. It is not a church which is based on the Bible. It is a church which is based on the Bible and tradition as interpreted by the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I don't know if any of you guys like logic or philosophy, but if you really think this thing through, they've painted themselves into a corner. Because if you're not a Catholic, how can you reasonably become a Catholic? Probably the best known convert to Catholicism, at least in the States, is a man named Scott Hahn, who was a Presbyterian minister, who, while a student at Gordon Conwell, converted to Roman Catholicism and has become a Catholic apologist. And he's been very vocal in training people on how to evangelize evangelicals. And his testimony, if you read his story, it's something like this. While in seminary, his wife was in seminary as well, they were both assigned many papers, and she had to write a doctrinal paper. She chose as the topic, in probably some kind of a moral theology class, contraception. Is it right or wrong? Artificial means of contraception. And she did this long paper, and she concluded that artificial means of contraception were sinful, which happens to be the Roman Catholic position. So her husband read the paper and became convinced that she was right, that the Catholic Church was right. So he says what he did was he began to study the other doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. And after a long course of very serious and studious Bible study, comparing Catholic doctrine and Roman and the Bible together, he came to the conclusion that the church was right 99 times out of 100. There was one area, he said, I just couldn't find in the Bible. Those are the doctrines concerning Mary. Even he had to admit, they're just not there. So one night in his office, this is his story, he tried an experiment. What he did was, somebody had given him a rosary, so he read the instructions on how to pray the rosary, apologized to God. He said, God, forgive me for what I'm about to do, but here it goes. And he prayed the rosary for a specific intention, something he wanted, a prayer request. He's never revealed what that was. He prayed it a few times more over the next few days, forgot about it. And lo and behold, short time later, that prayer request was answered. He concluded the church must be right on this one also. Now, dissect that for a moment. He is now an outspoken critic against sola scriptura, Bible only. What he loves to do is go visit a Protestant or evangelical minister, introduce himself, come into your office and say, you know, I'd like to talk to you about the Roman Catholic Church and why the concept of basing your whole faith on the Bible alone is erroneous. And he will challenge you. Show me in the Bible where it says Scripture alone is our authority. Here's kind of how the Catholic argument works. The Bible cannot be the sole rule of faith because the first Christians didn't have the New Testament. Initially, tradition, the oral teachings of the apostles, was the church's rule of faith or the standard of faith. The New Testament came later when a portion of tradition was put into writing. It was the Roman Catholic Church that produced the New Testament. It was the church that infallibly told us what books belong to the Bible. It is the church, therefore, that is the authoritative teacher of Scripture. Sola Scriptura is not even taught in the Bible. The rule of faith of the Roman Catholic Church, therefore, is rightly Scripture and tradition together. And they've seen a lot of, especially young people, convert to Catholicism as they've destabilized their confidence in Scripture. They claim to have a network of maybe 400 ministers in various stages of conversion. And there's been a number of pretty well-known people who have converted to Catholicism. I guess Tony Blair was the most recent one, former Prime Minister of Britain. And, you know, if you're not prepared for these arguments, you could say, well, the Bible says Scripture, all Scripture is inspired by God, and you can quote these, but that doesn't say it's the only rule of faith. Show me in your Bible where it says that the Bible is the only standard. And if you can't show it, then they say, well, look it, by your own test, you show your position to be false. It's actually a pretty clever argument. Well, what do we do with these things? The Catholic Church is saying it's the true church. It can even tell us what Christ revealed. But they painted themselves in a corner. Let me explain that. First of all, if you want to join the Catholic Church, and you're a thinking person, you want to be wise, you want to know the truth, how would you do it? Now, they say they're the one true church, but obviously you just can't accept it because they say it. I mean, everybody says they're the one true church, right? So what do? Well, you could do what Scott Hahn did. You could study the Bible. Now, pay attention. I know it's late, but study the Bible. Understand what it means. Study Catholic theology. Compare the two and make a judgment. Then become a Catholic and accept their position that sola scriptura is false. But isn't that what he did? Didn't he study the Bible and make a judgment of their doctrine based upon the Bible? Isn't that sola scriptura? And didn't he interpret it? And doesn't the Catholic Church say you can't interpret? Didn't he use his own authority? Didn't he do it without tradition? Don't they say you can't do that? So if you can't do what he did, okay, if that's bogus and void by their own doctrines, I mean, shouldn't he go back and rethink the whole thing? If your conclusion is my method is faulty, well, then your conclusion might be faulty, right? So you can't just study your Bible to figure out the Catholic Church. How do you figure it out? I mean, I don't think there is a way logically. They've painted themselves in the corner. They put all the authority on the Pope and bishops, and we're just like these little children who need to be told the truth. Well, go to the Mormon church. They'll tell you the truth or the Watchtower or Jim Jones or, you know, every religion's got its people who will tell you it. But how are you supposed to know? And how do you answer questions like this? Second of all, there's a second part to his theory about how to become a Catholic. Remember when he ran into the doctrines of Mary and he couldn't answer those? What did he do? He became a mystic. Okay, I'm going to do a little experiment. I'm going to open myself up to, where's Warren? Is Warren with us? Doesn't this sound like the New Age? I'm going to pray. I'm going to apologize to God. What's that mean? That means I know what I'm about to do violates my conscience and scriptures, but I'm going to do it anyway. God, this may be wrong, but here it goes. You're just opening yourself up to deceiving spirits. You pray for the first time in your life. You pray to someone other than God. You make a request of a dead woman, and somehow that request comes about. and you change your doctrine based on that? Does that sound like a good, safe thing, an end-time deception in the latter days to find truth? So he's got a twofold thing going here. Sola Scriptura, which he now denies, and basically a mystical opening up to spirits and direction of a woman to see what way he should go. And then to become the great spokesman for the Catholic Church on what's wrong with Protestant theology in regards to authority. I don't know. I don't get it. Doesn't make any sense. And I don't get this church here. Who do they think they are that they can tell us what is obscure in Scripture? If it's obscure, it's because God made it obscure because he doesn't want us to know it. Isn't that right? I mean, if you want to know us, he'd tell us. I mean, there's so much there to know. And secondly, they can't even read the lines. I mean, they can't even tell us they can't even tell you. You read Ephesians 2, 8, 9 to them. They don't get it. Now, if you can't read the lines, how can you read between the lines? I mean, a child in our church could tell them better what the gospel is than the Pope. And he's going to tell me what's implicit and obscure? I mean, the whole thing's obscure the way they go about it. And what do you do with this sola scriptura thing? Well, first of all, recognize it as a clever ploy. Okay? Because what are they saying? Let me see if I can even bring that up. Maybe that's the next sign here. Okay, we've seen that one. Here's what they're saying. They're saying that Scripture and tradition together are the Word of God. Okay? Together they form the deposit of faith. Now, those of you with a Jewish background know this is what the Pharisees taught. This is the false Judaism of Jesus' day. That on Mount Sinai, Moses received not just the written Torah, but the oral law. Okay? And that oral law was passed down, supposedly, through the centuries, through the great rabbis, and through the oral law and the written law put together, you understand the Jewish faith, which is what the Pharisees kept trying to put on Jesus, and which he refused to accept, pointing them always back to the written law. Well, this is what you have in Roman Catholicism, Scripture and tradition together. Now, tradition. What is tradition in the Roman Catholic Church? Well, I feel like we should stop and have a coffee break just because this is so complex. This is so difficult to get. I'll tell you what people think it is. Now, it's not this, but this is what people think what they mean by tradition. The tradition is the early writings of the Church Fathers, the early documents of the ecumenical councils, early teaching letters, archaeological evidence of the early church, papal encyclicals going way, way back. None of that's tradition. Okay. Tradition, by definition, is unwritten, and it'll never be written. Okay, now it's getting kind of fuzzy around the edges here. Because if you go to a Catholic university and say, I want to see tradition, they look at you like, what? Where's the section that has the tradition of the Catholic Church? There is no section. It's not written. Okay. Now, they've got a lot of writings. I mean, the writings of the popes would fill a library. What the papal writings, they say, are in the ecumenical documents, the writings of the Church Fathers, those, they say, are an expression of the deposit of faith. That's the Church taking Scripture and tradition, understanding it, interpreting it, applying it, and then expressing it in their own writings. But that's not tradition. What is tradition? Tradition in Roman Catholicism, I mean, it took me so long to figure this out, and it's hard to express. When I was writing the Gospel according to Rome, I read so much on this. I kept reading and reading. Go, what? What are they saying here? I went to visit a Jesuit theologian, and he explained it. And he put up on the board, and I was working with a young Berkeley student. He was a PhD candidate in mathematics, a brilliant guy. And we're both looking at this and going, what is he talking about? It just didn't make sense. You know, now that I understand, now it makes sense. But I'm just saying all this to help you to realize that if you go, that's weird, you got it, okay? And if you think this is going to be simple, you'll never get it. They describe tradition is like a current of life flowing through the Catholic people down through the centuries. It's kind of like an impression of the truth. And it's communicated in various ways. It's transferred in various ways. Its tradition is transferred through the architecture of the church. The architecture of the church? I mean, they all look kind of old and crumbly, but what do you get out of that about the positive faith that Christ taught? We see Christ instituted things. He taught his disciples things. He lived a life, and that life was communicated to his apostles. And then they communicated their lives to the next, and they built churches, and they formed prayers, and they did things and thought ways, and that current of life has passed down through the centuries. I go, really? For how long? For now 2,000 years. You're kidding. And how do they preserve it? Well, it's also obviously involved with a lot of things that are not tradition, that are corruptions and distortions and man-made things. Well, then how do you find tradition? Well, you can't without the help of the infallible teaching power of the Roman Catholic Church. We can discern what's real and what's not. Really, it's kind of like a vapor and you know, just floating through the air, and they can pull out the molecules that are real and let the rest, you know, smoke and dirt and smog go by. I mean, that's incredible, isn't it? That's what they mean by the living teaching authority of the magisterium and its infallibility to be able to tell us what's in the original deposit of faith. They're able 2,000 years later to get this sense of what it is. And they put that on par with Scripture. You got to be kidding. In Scripture, we have propositional truth. We have principles and facts and details given by the Holy Spirit, words breathed by God put on paper that you and I can read and analyze and outline and understand. They've got a vapor, a current of life that's all mingled in, and it's in architecture, and it's in artwork, and it's communicated when a mother teaches her child how to pray the rosary. And it all kind of comes down through all these things, and then the Vatican looks at it all, compares it to Scripture, looks at this, it goes, you know, it's not even, it's, and then they say this, I mean, if that isn't enough, even after looking at Scripture and tradition, it's still obscure, it is still implied, but we can still tell you what it means. I mean, this is godlike. I mean, this is goes beyond God, because they tell us things that God has never even said. Things like Mary was conceived without sin. And you say, well, where do you get that? Scripture and tradition is interpreted by the magisterium of the church, and they don't blink an eye. Okay? The Mary is assumed into heaven. Well, where did you get that? It's not even in your history. Scripture and tradition is interpreted by the magisterium, the living authority, fallibility of the Pope and the bishops, sense of the people? Obviously. Okay. Well, what is this? This is a blank check for whatever doctrine you want. Eventually, the Mary's the co-redeemer. I mean, whatever, where does it stop? How do you hold them accountable? You can't. And you live in this mindset. You live in a mindset where you get in your Pope mobile and you drive around St. Peter's and everybody falls to their feet and the roar goes up. I mean, what kind of a demonic deception is left? Okay, when you live in that environment, you have such power. Well, you see these things happening to children and being covered up. And what's the primary motivation? Avoiding scandal to the church. Not protect the children, scandal to the church. It's not righteous. It's not the humility of Christ. It's what happens. And what Lord Acton said, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. He said that of the Pope. That's what you have. You have men who are deceivers. And as Peter says, have been deceived. Deceiving, deceivers, and they've been deceived. Now, I want you to also grasp this. These people are sincere. Okay, now they're sincerely deceived, but they're sincere. They don't understand what's happened to them. Okay, I don't think in the Vatican, you know, they're doing occult, what we would normally think of as occultic type things and devious things. They're trying their best. They're sincere people who grew up in a system or converted into a system that is corrupt and unbiblical. And if anybody of us was in that environment, after a time, we would be as confused and deceived as they are. And then trying to pass it on as best as they know, they're deceiving other people. And I personally, I think it's satanic. I, I, I wish I had the time to tell you some of the darker things that's in their theology and how blasphemous it is. I mean, I've already told you one. I don't know if you picked it up, but to say that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is not finished but is ongoing and a man can put Christ and his victimhood on an altar today, that's blasphemous. That's to deny the finished work of Christ. Okay? It is finished. And any man who would dare to represent Christ and his victimhood is making who's behind such a thing? I mean, that's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not saying, get out there and represent Christ in his victimhood as if it's not finished. What does Hebrews teach us? An ongoing sacrifice is a testimony to the fact that sin is not paid for. A finished sacrifice is telling us the once-for-all sacrifice has been accepted. So it's a denial of the work of Christ. Okay. You probably wouldn't be aware of this, but you go into the older churches, they have the big, marble church, altars against the wall. You won't find this in a modern church with the modern altars that face the people. But in the other ones, front and center, they'd have them on the side. You can go into, I'm sure you can find some of the older churches here in Calgary. You go in and ask to speak to the sacristan. He's the man, the custodian in charge of the church. And depending on the name of the church, let's say it's St. Lucy's. I think she's the patron saint of eyesight or something. You can say, could you tell me, I'm very interested, what relics are in the altar? Okay. According to canon law, every fixed permanent altar needs to be sanctified with the relics, the body parts of dead saints. So if this was the altar where the priest would face the wall, not the people, right in front of him, there is what's called a sepulcher. Okay, a sepulcher is where you bury people, right? It's a little carved out area in the altar. And there, by canon law, they were required to put the body parts of two saints in that sepulcher. They had to be large enough so they would be recognizable. Okay, it couldn't be just a fragment of skin. It had to be a finger or a nose or a ear or a toe or a bone or something. And then it's covered over what's called the altar plate. Okay? And it's on top of that altar plate where the sacrifice of the Mass is performed. And this supposedly sanctifies the altar. I know in my Bible, we don't think of sanctifying objects in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the way you would defile an altar was with dead people's bones, wouldn't you? Isn't that what Josiah did? So who came up with this idea? We're going to have now the sacrifice of Christ on top of dead men's bones. Okay. Now, if in your local church, let's say you had a beloved pastor who passed away and he founded the church and you started getting some new visitors, you get a new pastor and word got out, hey, there's something funny about that church. Did you know that in the back closet they got the big toe of the old pastor? You go, wow, what do you mean? Yeah, they kept it because, holy, he was a really good guy. I mean, people, that'd be in the news, wouldn't it? Like, Church arrested for, having body parts or something. I don't know. But that's what's going on. Now, I don't know. That just strikes me as occultic. I mean, you're having a ceremony which denies the perfect work of Christ on top of dead men's bones. Okay? And there's other things like that. For sake of time, we won't get into them. So what you get when you move away from the Bible, when you go away from discernment, when you go away, when you just start listening to people and your religions rather than knowing your Bible and studying your Bible and comparing doctrine with Scripture, it's what happens. I mean, and where we are now is they have an absolute blank check to do whatever they want. Scripture and tradition together are the Word of God. The Bible says Scripture is the Word of God. Tradition is the words of men. In Mark 7, Jesus just lays it all out. If you give me 4 minutes, I'll let you ask questions. Let me just finish this up, and I'll be happy to answer a question. Scripture and tradition together are the church's supreme rule of faith. In the Bible, Scripture is the church's only rule of faith. I'm probably going to step on toes, but I'm glad not to be in a church. We don't have a creed. Okay, we don't have a formal catechism. I mean, those things can have their places. I'm not totally opposed to those things. But let's not put them on the level with Scripture. Okay, yeah. Scripture, all that other stuff needs to be corrected and constantly reviewed by Scripture. But that's not what you have in Roman Catholicism. Now, having said that, tonight we're going to be looking at people like J.I. Packer who say things like this. Do we recognize that good evangelical Protestants and good Roman Catholics, good, I mean in terms of their own church's stated ideal of spiritual life, are Christians together? We ought to recognize this, for it's true. Now, he's a much smarter guy than I am, but J.I. Packer, it's not true. It's a lie. It's a deception. Okay. What we've been looking at is heresy, blasphemy. They're not Christians. They have a false gospel. They have the Galatian heresy. Tonight we're going to be looking at this symbol. You say, what on earth is that? That's the United Nations in the middle, and that's the logos of the world's religions. Would that make a good, Rob, would that make a good logo for the end times? Maybe. Okay. Well, I'm going to show you this is a logo that's already in operation. We're going to look at where all this is leading. In terms of ecumenicism and a worldwide religion. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time, and we thank you for the Word of God, without which we'd be adrift, even as the rest, tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. We pray for the Catholic people. We just pray there might, in these last days, be yet a revival, and that people would turn to their Bible, even as they did, many did in the time of the Reformation, and look for the truth. And I know, Lord, as they do this, you'll help them. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in our witness, to proclaim Christ and to take a firm stand. And we just pray, Lord, for all the compromise that's going on. We know this is going to be detrimental to your work overseas in missions and just the reaching of Catholics in this country. And we just pray, Lord, you'd rebuke those who are muddling the whole thing and blurring the lines of distinction. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.